going to deal with the book of Joel, but before you turn there, let's turn to John chapter 14. So I believe this becomes pivotal in our understanding of what's going on here. And so John chapter 14. So in John chapter 14, the Lord said here, it's the night before his crucifixion, in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." So with the Lord leaving as comforter, the Father is going to send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. Now verse 17 is key. "Even the Spirit of truth," that's the another comforter. Since it's not the Lord Jesus, it must be the Holy Spirit. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." All right, shall be in you. Now notice that. The verbs here, dwelleth, present tense, shall be in, future tense, all right? Present tense, future tense. So a little preposition in is very, very significant here. And this has to do with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, as the Lord is saying to his disciples, he dwells with the disciples. They were the saved people. They were saved. But they didn't have the special blessing, the additional blessing of salvation. And that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, from a practical point of view, we don't know what the difference is between dwelling with and dwelling in. I mean, from a practical point of view, but the Bible's very clear here, making an emphasis, and this emphasis is significant. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit is going to come. The Lord's going to give the Holy Spirit. He's going to indwell the believers in the future. In the future, says future tense, indwell in the future. He was with them presently. They had salvation, but they're going to have another aspect of the blessing of salvation, that'd be indwelling. Now, the Lord said in several passages. Let's look back here in John. So John's especially adept at bringing out some of these truths here. So now let's look in John chapter 7, verse 38. John 7, 38. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." All right, so that's for a believer, as the scripture said. "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Well, what's that? Here's my belly. Flow rivers of living water. What's this mean? What's this mean? All right, next verse. Glad you asked the question. What's this mean? Because we have a parenthesis here. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given in the indwelling ministry, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So when was the Lord glorified? The Lord was glorified on the cross. On the cross. All right? And so since the time of the cross, he ratified the new covenant. Now, the new covenant talks about the promise of indwelling. So here we have an interpretation of the passage. Holy Ghost was not yet given. So given in what sense? Because the Lord already said the Spirit of truth is with you. So this means given in the sense of indwelling. All right, so this takes us back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. So Ezekiel 36 is a future promise at the time Ezekiel spoke to national Israel. But here is one of the clearest statements of promise of regeneration in the Old Testament. 36:25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So this is a promise of cleansing. Cleansing, just like the ritual washings in the Old Testament cleansed people ritually so they could offer sacrifices. All right? So this has to do with cleansing. But this is a spiritual cleansing. All right? A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. All right, now 27. And I will put my spirit within you. See the promise there? I will put my spirit within you. John 14:17 says, he shall dwell in you. He shall be in you. And so there's the promise. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit would not come until Christ ratified this covenant, this is called the new covenant, with the shed blood on the cross. He ratified the new covenant with the shed blood on the cross, and hence we participate in a memorial service called the Lord's Supper to look back to what he's done there, right? So we have these points here. Now, this gives background to the promise there in Joel. So the promise given here in Joel chapter 2. So in Joel chapter 2. So Joel chapter 2 is cited in Acts chapter 2. But we'll look first of all at Joel chapter 2. 2:28. Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward. So the Lord's trying to encourage the Jews here after the time of Joash. And Jehoiada and so on, trying to encourage them about repenting, and then blessing will come. And a future blessing, he says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So here he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my flesh. Those days are future. Afterwards, future. Pouring out his spirit. And so we'll stop right there. Now, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, to 17, following, 2:17, he cites the passage. In 2:16, he says, this is that. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and so on. So he begins to cite the passage there. All right, now, as I mentioned last week, this is the first coming of the Holy Spirit. There will be a second coming of the Holy Spirit, just like there was the first coming of Christ, and there will be a second coming of Christ. So, let's look once again at our chart here. And so, here's our chart we have of human history. All right, so we've got Old Testament era going all the way back to Adam. New Testament era. We have tribulation. Have the millennium. After this, we'll have the eternal state after great white throne judgment. Great white throne judgment, then the eternal state. New heavens and new earth out this way and so on. All right. So here on this, here's the cross. The Lord was crucified. He ratified the new covenant. All right. Now, before we move forward here, let's look back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61. So, see, we're trying to get an understanding of the Old Testament prophets. So the Old Testament prophets saw the coming future, and they prophesied about the coming future. They didn't necessarily either understand or lay out the chronology of the coming future. All they saw is the future is coming. And so in Isaiah 61 and verse 1 and 2, we have the passage says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." So here we have these two verses talking about the Spirit of the Lord is upon somebody. Who's that somebody? Well, the Lord helps us understand this in Luke chapter 4. So Luke chapter 4, here we see the Lord claims a life verse. I've heard about people claiming a life verse. This is my life verse. Well, he claimed a life verse. This is a good one because it's appropriate to him. Luke chapter 4, verse 17. So on Saturday, a certain Saturday, he went into the synagogue. And in the synagogue, since he was an adult, they handed him a scroll. He opened up the scroll, and he found Isaiah. Now, the scroll would have been pretty large here, and he'd have to go through this, and without having a familiarity with the scroll, it wasn't like just looking in the index of your King James Bible and finding out where Joel is. Oh, here's the page number. Didn't necessarily have page numbers. They just had to find the section. All right. But he found the section in verse 17. "Is delivered unto him in the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me,'" and so on. So here he cites the passage. And verse 19, "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now keep in mind, acceptable year of the Lord is Isaiah 61, 2a. First half of verse 2. 2a. "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book." He closed the scroll. "And he gave it again to the minister and sat down. The eyes of all of them that were in synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" So he's claiming, today, I'm claiming the verse for me. And so Isaiah 61, 1 and 61, 2a is my life verse. It applies to me. My life verse. It applies to me. And then, but he shut the book. He didn't read the second half about the day of vengeance, because the day of vengeance is the tribulation. So he didn't read that. So anyway, he sits down. He says, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And people say, "Is that this Joseph's son?" And so on. And before you know it, they get upset with him. And verse 28, "And all they that were in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast them down headlong." Now, when we were over in Israel, we saw this hill. I mean, it is a steep hill, maybe several hundred feet up. It's jagged rocks all the way down. Highway runs right beside it. I mean, if they'd thrown him off that, he'd easily been killed. I mean, it wasn't just a little mound. I mean, it's a steep hill. But anyway, but he escaped that. But the point here is, he's claiming, whereas Isaiah laid out the coming of the Lord in one verse, verse 2, first coming, second coming, Christ comes along, and now dispensationally divides the verse up with his first coming, but he doesn't talk about the day of vengeance, which would be the tribulation, because that's not at hand at this point. You follow that? So, in other words, the Bible writers here, the Old Testament Bible writers, put together a conglomeration of prophecies that would deal with first coming, second coming. So we have to use other scriptures to figure out, is this relating to first coming, relating to second coming, and so on. And so just as we have that with the Lord and Isaiah 61 talks about, see, the Lord's first coming, when he came, first coming, and his second coming, when he comes either in the rapture, two phases to his second coming, or comes, touches the Mount of Olives there. So a second coming, first coming, second coming. All in two verses, compact together. Now we have the same thing in Joel. So we have the same thing in Joel. So this the brown here represents Christ. Christ's first and second coming. This, the green, is going to represent the spirits. So he's going to be poured out here after the cross. And he's going to be poured out here again at the beginning of the millennium. So here's first and second coming of the Spirit. First and second coming of the Spirit. So, again, we have Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And we've got Joel 2, 28 to about 31, dealing with first and second coming of both the Lord and the Spirit. And so, in both cases, we then have to distinguish in this broad passage of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, which part of it relates to his first coming, which part relates to his second coming. Likewise, in the broad statement of Joel chapter 2, which relates to the first coming and which relates to the second coming. You follow that? So in Joel chapter 2, where he says, I will pour out my spirit. I will pour out my spirit. All right, so far so good. Poured out his spirit in his spirit's first coming. He poured out his spirit in his second coming. But then he goes on to say, upon all flesh. Well, on the day of Pentecost, as Peter is citing the passage, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit wasn't poured out on all people worldwide. It wasn't poured out on all people worldwide. It was only poured out, the Spirit was only poured out on those, the 120 meeting in the upper room. It wasn't poured out on people, in Russia, North America, South America, North Pole, just on this group. And so we have other scriptures that help us understand these things. Likewise, we go on. Let's turn over now to Acts chapter 2. See, so Acts chapter 2. Now, here's where Pentecostals and the Charismatics, Protestants, Protestantized Baptists, the whole scenario there, get into big trouble here. They get into big trouble because, number one, they don't understand or talk about or realize the first and second coming of the Spirit. I mean, I've been in fundamentalism, I had been in for years and years. I never heard anybody ever talk about the second coming of the Holy Spirit. All right. Secondly, in the passage, so now we're looking in here in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, Peter says. This is that. Shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit. Well, did he pour out his spirit on the day of Pentecost? Yes. But the rest of the verse, pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Did he pour out his spirit on all flesh? No. Now it's going to change. It's going to be different. Here, as we enter into the millennium, recall, I've stated here, in the tribulation, people who live through the tribulation. That's the blue here. People live through tribulation. There'll be Jew, Gentile. They'll be saved and unsaved. That will live through the tribulation. There'll be a 70-day gap here, 75-day gap here, but I'll mention that later. But anyway, so we got Jew and Gentile. They'll be judged. And so the millennium will start off with only saved Jew and Gentile people. Only saved Jew and Gentile people. So, however many or few that will be, they'll start out the millennium. They'll be starting out the new world, as it were, like Noah did. I mean, just his family and eight. So we don't need a big number starting out the millennium. But whoever starts off the millennium will be a believer. Consequently, when the Spirit's poured out, the Spirit will be poured out on all believers, because that'll be the whole world population, however big or little it is. You follow that? So the Spirit's going to be poured out on the whole world population at the beginning of the millennium. The Spirit was not poured out on the whole world population here on Pentecost. So that's the difference here. So we're looking at two comings of the Spirit, just like we looked at two comings of Christ. Christ came the first time, and for his ministry there, and he's coming a second time. All right, so we have to see this in a distinguished way here. So we're back here to Acts chapter 2, which so many, in their ignorance of these truths, will say, well, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. All right? And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. That means we should expect this in our churches. We should expect this in our churches. And the fact that your daughters shall prophesy means that women can speak in tongues in local churches to prophesy future events. Because here's the verse. I mean, we're New Testament Christians, aren't we? This is in the New Testament. This is a New Testament book, right? We're Christians. So we should expect women to preach and prophesy from and in tongues and so on in our local churches, right? And that's the argument. And without understanding this, it's hard to say, well, you know, I guess it says that, but boy, yeah, I'm uncomfortable with this. Well, then, so Paul has to come along and say, okay, if you missed the point here, let me give you the point in 1 Corinthians 14. So Paul comes along and says, all right, stop it. You women who are speaking in tongues in the local church, prophesying about future things and visions that you've seen, he says in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let him it be by two or three, two or at the most three, and by course, let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let the prophet speak and so on. Now keep in mind, this is when the canon was still being developed. Then verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are to be commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Take us back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where the woman vows to be under the man. But now that doesn't mean women can't talk in the hallways and the other in the building and so on. What it means is that they cannot lift their voice in the congregation and teach, especially men, about things and so on. That's what it means. And we understand that. But so Paul has to give a strong exclamation point on the churches, especially the Corinthian church, that wanted to emulate Paul and his gift. And so he had to make a strong exclamation point here and say, women are not to speak in tongues. They are not to preach. They are not to prophesy in the assembly. Now, women can teach women. And women can preach to women. And women can wax eloquent with women. Don't have any problem with that. But not with men. Right. Follow that? So here, so Paul has to have put a book in. Here's a theological book in. All right. If you're misunderstanding Acts chapter 2, I'm making it clear. You cannot have women in churches having speaking in tongues, having visions, having dreams, and I want to share my dream. It's about something coming up here, and I know this and that. And this is what happens in many churches. Right. in these churches. And they start here with Acts chapter 2. So, this is where we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly divide the scriptures. And the Lord allows things like this, that if we're not careful here, we're going to get caught up in all kinds of error. So, he says, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. We'll read in Acts 2, 17. And your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids will I pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So here's a kind of a restatement. All right, and so now, the outset of the millennium, this is not a local church here. It's not a local church. This is going to be temple worship. Temple worship, millennial temple, and so on. And so it'll be a different type of scenario here. We're in this church age dispensation. All right? So individuals will utter things and so on. Now, what would the prophecies be? Sometimes that question is asked up. Well, I think the prophecies may have to do with the coming Gog, Magog uprising at the end of the millennium. Maybe one thing. And other things as well. Who knows? We don't have all revelation right now. We don't know all the details of what the millennial life will be like. And we don't have all details about the eternal state and so on. So some this may be a new truth is laid out here. Right? Follow that? All right. So we have Joel's passage there. And but the key here now is, when the Lord poured out his spirit, several things occurred. One is, we'll call this spirit regeneration. Spirit regeneration. All right? Spirit regeneration. So he promised, spirit of truth is with you and shall be in you. When did this occur? Here. So we call this, when he poured out his spirit, spirit regeneration. The 120 that were meeting in an upper room, they were saved, baptized, meeting in the upper room as a local church. They were assembled there as a local church. They were a church in the upper room. And so here they were saved. On the day of Pentecost, not only were they, prior to this, they were saved, baptized people. They were now saved, baptized, regenerated people. You follow that? They didn't get saved on Pentecost. They'd already been saved. But now they have the blessing of the Spirit living within them rather than being with them. Spirit regeneration. In fulfillment of what Christ ratified, the new covenant, which was promised back here in the Old Testament. So if we've been saved, we've been cleansed, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. Before we regenerated, we've got a new heart. We're a new creature, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're a new creature in Christ. This is the salvation that we have today. All right, so we have the Spirit being poured out. So we have spirit regeneration. One thing that happened here, another spiritual thing was spirit baptism. Without getting into a lot of detail here, this is basically where the Lord Jesus was the administrator, and he baptized people in the Holy Spirit. He's the one who baptized people in the Holy Spirit, which has to do with authentication. Authentication. Well, what was he authenticating? He was authenticating a new movement called the local church movement publicly. So he authenticated on the day of Pentecost, which is Sunday, about a new place of worship. Upper room represents the local church, not temple. And a focus on the ultimate sacrifice, Christ, and not the animal sacrifices prior to this. So he's authenticating this new institution, the assembly. The assembly. All right, now, some might ask, well, why is it that if Spirit's given here and people regenerated, why does the Spirit need to be given again in second coming to regenerate people? Well, that's because here at the rapture, the indwelling ministry of the Spirit is done temporarily, because the Spirit who's indwelling believers, when all believers are caught up having the indwelling Holy Spirit, that indwelling ministry ceases. And so there won't be any indwelling, but there'll be salvation, but no indwelling. So keep in mind, don't misunderstand. So in the Old Testament, was there salvation? Absolutely. During the tribulation, will there be salvation? Absolutely. Salvation, Spirit was with them. Salvation, Spirit with them. Salvation, Spirit in them. Salvation, Spirit in them. You follow that? So here is with, in. All right? Salvation all along. How does a person get saved? How did anybody ever get saved? Repent and faith. Repent and faith. That's the way all the way through. Not two ways of salvation, not works and faith. It's repentance and faith. It's an ongoing message. These are not works, but these are responsibilities. All right, so we have this going on. So in 2 Thessalonians, here we have the passage. 2 Thessalonians says in chapter 2. So in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul's dealing a great deal about the future. He's already taught this to them. But he says here in verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, about the man of sin going to be revealed, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The temple of God here is going to be the third temple, the tribulation temple. He's going to come in at the midpoint of tribulation and demand the Jews to worship him and his image in the tribulation temple. Tribulation temple hasn't been built yet. Jews have been wanting to build that for centuries. But anyway, verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. So here, there's the one withholding. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth or withholds will let until he be taken out of the way. And so, who's the one that's going to be taken out of the way? Well, it's going to be the one that resists the Antichrist from coming on the scene. That's the Spirit of God. But where's the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God is indwelling believers. So when believers are caught up in the rapture, the Spirit's indwelling ministry will cease. When the rapture occurs, his indwelling ministry ceases. Then the Antichrist will be revealed. The Antichrist will be revealed. So the withholder here, the one who lets, he's the one who is withholding the Antichrist from coming on the scene right now. Now the Antichrist may be alive right now, but until the Spirit of God is removed and indwelling, the Antichrist cannot be revealed. So the one withholding here has to be stronger than Satan and Antichrist. And who's stronger than Satan and Antichrist? The Lord. Not human government. Some people say it's human government. No, it's not human government. It's not the Christian per se, no. It's the Spirit who lives within the Christian that's withholding the Antichrist from being revealed. And so when he's removed, then the Antichrist comes. But in what sense is the Holy Spirit removed? Holy Spirit is one of the three members of the triune Godhead. God the Father, he's omnipresent. God the Son and the Spirit is omnipresent. God the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. So we're not saying that the Holy Spirit ceases being omnipresent. We're saying his indwelling ministry ceases. You follow that? There's a distinction there. And so, was there salvation in the Old Testament? Yes. David was saved. One of multitudes. Look at Hebrews 11. Will there be salvation during the tribulation? Yes. Multitudes will be saved. When a person gets saved, they'll have the Spirit of God with them. But they won't have the Spirit of God in them. All right, so we see some distinctions. Looking at the distinctions has to do with stewardships. And there's a biblical word for stewardship that has to do with is dispensation. So what is a dispensation? A dispensation is a stewardship. So we say we approach the Bible from a dispensational point of view. That means we recognize there are different stewardships. Adam had a different stewardship than we have. We have a different stewardship than Adam. Now, there's a common ground, obviously. Adam needed to obey God. We need to obey God. So we're not saying that that regard is difference. But is our role in life to find the Garden of Eden so that we can till the garden and prune the tree? Is that our goal in life? No, that's not our dispensation. So was Adam's stewardship, was he to join the local church? No. So he didn't have that dispensational responsibility. Follow that? So we see that there are distinctions. In the church age, do we offer animal sacrifices? No. Did they in the past? Yes. In this age, do we go out and kill all the Canaanites in Cromwell? No. But in the Old Testament, they did. Not Cromwell, but... so anyway, there are differences. I'm sure back then there were Canaanites here. Cromwellites. But anyway. So we see the distinctions, right? Follow the distinctions that are found in the Bible. So we call these dispensations, dispensational differences. Now, the problem comes when people don't take this approach. It's an approach that the Lord took. So we follow his teaching. He took the approach in Luke chapter 4, for instance. So we take that approach. When people say, this is what covenant theology, Reformed or Presbyterians say, many others, they say, you know what, this whole period of time, all the way from the garden, all the way down to the millennium, I'm just going to use the word church. This is just the church. This is just the church. So, no, church refers to an assembly. Found 115 times in the New Testament, it's a Baptist assembly found here only. This is not the church. This is not the church. This is not the church. We can't use church as a broad, sweeping term because this is where things get confusing. Mm-hmm. And so I remember reading John R. Rice's book on the power of Pentecost. So John R. Rice was a big-time evangelist, fundamentalist, and so on back in the 60s and 70s and so on. And he said, I heard him speak several times, but he said, the first member of the church was Abel. Wait a minute. Abel was the first member of the church? What in the world? Abel's the first member of the church? Well, number one, you left out Adam and Eve. What happened to them? He didn't think they were saved. Cain wasn't saved. So the first member of the church was Abel. Well, when you say things like that, then all distinctions disappear. Really? What do you mean by that? So we can't approach the Bible in a broad way like that. We have to see the distinctions. We have to rightly divide. See, that's the idea. Rightly divide is a word found only one time. It has to do with a tent maker. So a tent maker, when he's making tents and so on, he has to make straight cuts. That's what rightly divide means, making straight cuts. So if a man, if Paul was going to take some animal skins, so he gets these animal skins, and they're different shapes. So I suppose when skinning an animal, you start skin the legs, the body here, the neck, and so on. So you got all these animal configurations on the skin. How are you going to make a tent out of that? Well, you got to make straight cuts. You got to make rectangles. Make these straight cuts, and so you get a rectangle here, and you sew it to another rectangle here. And you make these, and therefore, then you can make your tent. So you make straight cuts. And so the tent maker would have to say, all right, here's this piece of leather here, animal skin, needs to be tightly connected to this piece of animal leather so that when I put my tent up and it rains, the rain doesn't come through with great big gaping holes. Well, that's true with us as well. We need to make sure everything fits together. Otherwise, our theology is going to have great big gaping holes in it, and all kinds of theological heresy is going to come raining through. We don't want to get rained on by theological heresy, right? So we got to bring these, rightly divide, bring these pieces together. That's what we're trying to do here. So in rightly dividing, we're looking at Acts 2:17. And we see there's a distinction between the first few words there, and it shall come to pass in the last day, said the Lord. So here's the distinction. I will pour out my